Hey, I am glad you're here today. I want to jump straight into stuff. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the one in the row that you're in. That is our gift to you. You can take that with you, or you can follow along online at bcnazarene.org/gatherings. All the notes and everything else from today will be there, as long as the scripture as well. I know we're in this season leading up to Christmas, and those of you who are familiar with the outline and structure of Scripture are going, why on earth are we in Numbers 13? What are we doing in Numbers 13? And just give me some time, okay? Give me just a little bit, and it'll make sense why we're in Numbers 13. So I want to jump into an account. In Numbers 13, what has happened is the people of Israel, who have been slaved for years in Egypt, God has freed them, that he has led them in a miraculous way from slavery into freedom, parted the Red Sea so they could walk across it, and now they have wandered in the wilderness, and they are coming up on this time in which God is going to give them the land that he has promised them. Not the land that they have earned, not the land that they have won. He is going to give them the land that he has promised them. And before he's going to give them the land that he has promised them, he sends them out to kind of see what's going on, to see what their inheritance from the Lord is going to look like. And that's what we see in Numbers chapter 13, starting in verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 3, and then we're going to jump all the way down to verse 25. We could read through all of it, but there's a whole bunch of names that you don't care about, and we don't have that much time this morning. So Numbers chapter 13, starting in verse 1, says this. The Lord now said to Moses, send out men to explore the land of Canaan, the land I am giving to the Israelites. Send one leader from each of the 12 ancestral tribes. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He sent out 12 men, all tribal leaders of Israel, from their camp in the wilderness of Paran. And so then they go out, and we're going to go to verse 25, in which we get what happens. Verse 25, after exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit they had taken from the land. This was their report to Moses. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces. And then they held up the fruit. You get that, right? Like, the Bible's not a picture book. So if it was, or if it was like a pop-up book, you'd like turn the page. Here's the kind of fruit it produces. But it's not. Okay, here is the kind of fruit that it produces. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley. But Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. Let's go at once to take the land, he said. We can certainly conquer it. But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers. And that's what they thought too. Oh, that last line is so important. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers. And then there's this huge assumption that takes place. And that's what they thought too. Now, did they go and ask him? They go, do you view us like grasshoppers? What do you think? Grasshopper? This is not like a Karate Kid moment within there. And grasshopper? Paint the fence. That's not what's taking place there. And that's what they thought too. So we're in the second week of this series, No Wonder. And in this series, what we're attempting to do, what I'm hoping for each of you, is that we are restoring wonder to this season of Christmas, restoring wonder to this time of year. Not wonder in the lights and everything else. Wonder in understanding who God is, like that song that we just sang. No wonder they call him Savior, that as you leave here every single week and go and do all the things that God has led you and called you to do, that you would do it with a sense of like, no wonder Jesus is exactly who he said it. No wonder we praise him. No wonder we honor him because of who he is. And there's this verse that we're focusing on in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. It says, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and he will be called. It says, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And today I want to focus in on that second word. And why is he called Mighty God? Why is this son who is born, this baby? Because that is the opposite of what we think of babies, right? No one looks at a baby and goes, this baby is mighty. No, this baby poops. It's cute, but it poops. No one says this baby is mighty. We say, no, this child, this baby, this infant is Mighty God. And this for us, I'll be honest with you, this is maybe the most important week of the entire series for me, at least in my life. Because this is what I found, is we continuously inflate people's ego and inflate people's self-confidence. And I'm not saying that that inherently is a bad thing. I'm not saying you should all go off and tell your kids and tell your friends and tell your neighbors, you know, you're not as good as you think you are. Like, that's not the application for today. That would be a bad thing. But I think what has happened is when we continuously focus on how great we are, then what happens is when we think how great we are and then we come against an opponent or an obstacle or a situation that is as big as we are, it seems so hard. It seems insurmountable. Like, it's those things like, man, if I'm huge, if I'm mighty and this other thing is formidable to me, then how do I get past that? And I don't know if anyone ever did this when I was a kid in my neighborhood. We would talk about who could beat who up. We never fought because we didn't want to fight. I could beat you up. I could beat you up. No way. I could beat both of you up. I never said that because I knew I would get beat up. That was kind of how that understanding was. But then the conversation went to another level. They're like, I could beat you up. You're right. My dad could beat your dad up. Anybody ever play that game? Yeah, my dad could beat your dad up. And then if you didn't know about that for sure, you're like, well, my dad could beat you up. I'm at least confident of that my dad could beat you up. Maybe not your dad, but he could beat you up. And there was this like thought, like, oh man, if you're as powerful, if you're as strong as me, I'm gonna tap into this other source and I'm not gonna be afraid in the moment because I have this other thing that is even stronger than you. You may be able to beat me up, but my dad could beat your dad up. And so I'm not scared in this moment. And I think there's a similar thing that takes place, that when we view ourselves as mighty and something else comes in, then all of a sudden we're stuck and we're paralyzed. That wonder is found in our smallness. That wonder is found in tapping into someone else's strength. And so I want to give you the title for the message today, and this is going to be the whole thing right here. The title of the message today is Mighty God Mindset. For those of you who are note takers, the title of the message today is Mighty God Mindset. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to turn to the person around you and I want you to tell them Mighty God Mindset. And then I want you to turn to the person on the other side who you just inherently showed all of us that you like a little less. And I want you to tell them as well. I want you to say Mighty God Mindset. You love them. You're just going, hey, I knew they'd be offended if I didn't turn to them first. We're both on the same page. We like each other as well. Mighty God Mindset. Have any of you ever used one of these? Anyone have one of these? Show of hands. Who's got one of these? There we go. Thank you. Three of us have one of these. Anyone? We'll see how this goes. I see nothing. There we go. So what you do is there's this little slot right here. Sorry, the sound is going to be off for a minute. And you put your phone in it, and then you take it. Smooth, Kevin, smooth. And then once you have your phone in it, you can slide it in. And this is a VR headset. I do not own one. I borrowed this one because this is what would happen if I owned one, is I would put my phone in it, and I would watch something, and someone would steal all my furniture. Like I am convinced that would take place. My wife would come home later and she'd go, "Who stole all our stuff?" And I would just be sitting on the couch that I'm on and be like, I'm really sorry, but this is so cool. So I can't remember how long ago it was. We had like a children's museum or something like that. And daughters are going through, "Do I look ridiculous? I haven't seen how I looked on this." That's good. Well, now I can't see myself. I wonder how I look with it on. Oh, no, wait. I can't see myself. It's completely covered. And so they're going through stuff, and they've got this VR headset that they can try on. So there's this big, long line of like 40 kids waiting to put on this VR headset. And so I'm waiting in line with the kids because I wanted to try it out at the Children's Museum. So like, I want to go. And so they give it to me, and I put it on, and it's like this circus theme. And so I'm standing in an area that's like this. I've got tons of space. And as soon as you put it on, it makes it look like you're up on a high wire. And so like you're on this high wire and it looks like there's like 60, maybe 70 feet below you. And so you're just kind of trying to figure it out. And so you go on this higher wire and it's a little unnerving. Like it's a little scary. And so you're going through it and they've got this like little beam that's like a centimeter off the ground from where everything else is. So should you fall, you're a moron. That's basically the conclusion of that. You should not fall. But like I'm going through it. I'm kind of nervous through that, get it all the way done. And then I go back and I hand the VR headset to my oldest, Maddie, is right behind me. And Maddie has inherited my fear of heights. And so I would just want to be clear, those of you who bemoan a fear of heights, it's not really a fear of heights, it's a fear of falling from tall heights. That's where the real fear is. And I just kind of had to remind myself the entire time, it's not real. It's not real. I'm just walking. And so I hand the VR headset to Maddie and she goes, she puts it on, and then she does. As soon as this is her exact reaction, she's standing here like this, perfectly fine. And she goes like this. "No, I'm not doing it." And then she passed it off. It was fantastic to watch. And so I just watched kid after kid. They go through this, and you'd hand them the headset, and they put it on. And it was like this immediate response. As soon as it was on their head, they changed their posture. They changed their composure. And it's this one thing. Like, I mean, I could go to them over and over again. I said to Maddie, "It's not real. Like, you know this. You know you're just, like, putting this on your head, but you're just standing on ground. Like, you know you're not way up in the air. You know if you fall, the ground is right beneath you. Like, there's no problem there." But there's no matter of convincing that I could give her. As soon as she put it on her face, she was done. And it was this interesting thing. In the moment, it didn't matter what was real. It didn't matter what reality was. It was about what she saw. It didn't matter about what is. It's a matter of what she perceived in that moment. And if she perceived it to be scary, she responded as if it was scary. If she perceived that she was in danger, she responded as if she was in danger. There's this quote that I came across, and I'd love to credit it to someone, but I think so many people have said it, no one knows who said it originally. And the statement is this: we see things not as they are, but as we are. We see things not as they are, but as we are. That each of us are subjective. Each of us have a bias. Each of us have a unique perspective that changes how we view reality. None of us are purely objective. None of us have a corner on the truth because we see things not as they are, but as we are. Have you ever watched a sporting event rooting for one team and watched it with someone else who was rooting for the other team? Isn't that a delightful experience? The refs are killing us. The refs are fine. That was holding. It's always holding. And I know there's many people who can't do that. I have found that I can actually do that. I can watch it with someone from the other team because I am objective. And so I can just calmly sit back and like that was holding and just know, you're wrong. I am right. I've got no emotional stake in this. No, for each of us, we have that. We see things not as they are, but as we are. We have a unique bias. And we see this bias take place in this account of Caleb and the Israelites. And so in verse 28, it says this. It says, but the people living there, this is the report from most of the people who went in to explore the land, but the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there. The descendants of Anak, the Amalekites, live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley. They're doing this. They're huge, and they're everywhere. And then Caleb responds. Can't see if I do that. Didn't memorize it. If I would have memorized it, that would have been a sweet transition. But Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. Let's go at once to take the land, he said. We can certainly conquer it. You see, what we see in this moment is they don't have a different assessment of the land. Like the people who come back and go, they're everywhere and they're huge. They don't see the land differently than Caleb saw it. The difference is this. Is that for the majority of the spies who went out to explore the land, they saw the obstacle. Caleb saw that God is mighty. Like Caleb's mindset was, it's not about our difficulty. It's not about our struggle. It's about who our God is within this. And so where they one come back and they go, no, they're so focused. They've got this bias. They've got this perspective. And they go, hey, we went in and it is too hard. It is too difficult. Caleb had a mighty God mindset of, I know the God that I serve. I know the God who has called us. I remember the God who led us through on dry ground from the Red Sea. I remember the God who sent plague after plague to set us free from slavery in Egypt. And so we can certainly conquer it because he had a mighty God mindset. This is what I want for you. I want you to have a mighty God mindset. Now, this is what I'm saying. I'm not saying that your mindset makes God mighty. He's already mighty, right? Like your mindset doesn't change the fact of how mighty God is. This is not like a parent looking at their newborn and going, aren't they adorable? And you come in slightly more objective because you're not emotionally attached. And you're like, they're all wrinkly and red. Like they're gonna be adorable. But I don't know if I'd say they're adorable. Like, that's not what's happening. Did I offend anyone in there? I should have probably, I'll keep that one out for the 11 o'clock, 11:15 service. We'll just not go there. I'm not saying your mindset makes God mighty. It's that your mindset has the proper response to how mighty God is. That as you look at your struggle, as you look at the areas that you're involved in which you are struggling, you do not primarily see struggle. You see God's strength in that moment. That as you look at towards the future and you feel anxious and you feel worry, that your focus is not on your anxiety or your worry, but you see God's might within that because you're going, I am not primarily responsible for my struggle. I am here to respond to God's power and the things that he has already proclaimed. And so I'm not seeing my struggle within there. And so as we look at this passage, what we see so clearly is it's got kind of this telltale sign that where everyone else saw an obstacle, Caleb saw an opportunity. Where all of the other spies went in, they go, all right, they got this, and they got this, and it's not going to work because of that, and they are everywhere. Caleb comes in and he goes, we can certainly take it, guys. I'm not trying to combat, I'm not saying those obstacles aren't there, but because of who our God is, there is opportunity within this moment that we cannot deny. And so I want to show you where they went wrong. And maybe where we go wrong as well. And so right after Caleb's proclamation, of saying we can certainly take it. Verse 31, it says, but the other men who explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. Let's go back to verse 31. But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. They disagreed. This is what's interesting. This is the land that God has promised to the Israelites. Do we understand that? He's promised to them. He said, hey, that you are going to receive this. Follow me, and I am giving this land to you. And then they come in and they go, we disagree, it's too hard to take. But they were answering a question that God had already answered. God didn't ask them, do you guys think you can do it? He said, go explore the land that I've given to you. And they come back and they go, I don't think we can do it. Well, that wasn't what they were asked to do, right? They said, go explore the land. They said, I don't know if we can do it. Have you ever been in a moment in which you got analysis when you asked for obedience? And ever been there? I asked for obedience in this moment and you were given analysis in response. This happens, we'll go through the Wendy's drive-thru. And we're in line at the Wendy's drive-thru and we're going through and I'll go, all right, kids, what do you want from Wendy's? Question obedience, right? That's how the parenting-child dynamic should work continuously. What do you want from Wendy's? Now, you will tell me what you want from Wendy's. And every single time I ask this question, what do you want from Wendy's? I hear, we want Taco Bell. Can we have Taco Bell? I didn't ask for your analysis. I asked for your obedience in this moment. You are not called to give analysis when the decision has already been made. You are children within this. And so they come into this spot and God goes, I have given you this land. They go, we don't know if we can take it. No. You weren't asked to analyze the details. You were asked to respond out of obedience. You weren't asked to figure out, oh, we think this and not this and maybe that and not that. No. You were just supposed to go, wow, isn't this land amazing? We're not called to analyze. We're called to obey within there. And so let me touch on something that we have going on as a church coming up here. So next week, we've talked about this special end of the year offering that we're taking, calling this our wonderful offering that as people of faith, we are filled with wonder and we want others to be filled with wonder as well. And that every dime given to this offering is going to go towards our focus of creating new spaces. And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, that we feel that God is leading us to start 3 new campuses in the next 18 months. Should be a plus, but that's okay. I'll keep going. We'll get it at the very back end. I didn't lead into it well. And so this is the conversation that I've heard. And these are all really, really healthy questions. And I understand that. And I want to encourage this culture within our church that asks healthy questions. But the questions have come in of, hey, shouldn't we do this before we have that? Like, shouldn't we get this going before we start looking at that? Shouldn't we have this in line before we start talking about that? And this is kind of my response every single time. Yeah. I mean, I agree. That'd be great. But I feel in this moment we haven't been called to analyze. We've been called to obey. And I feel like this is where we as a staff and team got together, and we feel like this is where God is leading us, where he's calling us to move next. And it's not my response as a pastor or as a follower of Christ to analyze within that. I have realized that one of my most significant roles as a pastor is to be the first yes. Is that when God is leading in a certain area, to be the first one who's willing to go, yes, I will respond to that. Now, I'll be honest with you. If that first yes isn't followed by hundreds of other yeses, we ain't going anywhere. But I feel like I've done my part and I've responded and go, yes, God, you have my yes. You have a standing yes within this. And I understand the questions within there of shouldn't this be in line? Let me ask parents. Parents, real quick. Were you ready when you had your first baby? No. So when Bethany and I, when we got married, we had sat down and we had made a plan and we said, hey, listen, I was going in. I knew the job that I was getting was going to pay me very, very little right after we were married. And so we had this conversation. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to both work hard leading up to marriage. We're going to save a lot of money. And so we want to come into marriage and each of us are going to attempt to have $3,000 in our savings account when we get married. We were in school at the time, working jobs that paid like $4 an hour. Like we're each going to come into marriage having $3,000 in our savings account, and that will put us up on a healthy spot. And so I worked like crazy. I saved. I didn't buy anything other than a Little Caesar's pizza once a week when the cafeteria was closed, which is still gross. No offense if you like Little Caesar's, but I grew to hate it over time. And so I did everything I could. And so I had $3,000. And so combined, when we got married, we had $3,000 in our savings account. And so did we, in that moment, go, postpone the marriage? We need to be in a better spot before we can do this. No. Because you're not ready until you go, right? How do you know I'm ready to have a kid? Well, you have a kid, and then you'll be ready. You won't be ready, but that's the closest to ready you'll ever be. And I think this is important to understand, not just in light of its offering that we're going to take next week, but in terms of discipleship as a whole. I want to make discipleship as simple as I possibly can for you. Discipleship meaning our continuous growth in Christ. This is discipleship. Do the next thing that God is telling you to do. That's it. Do the next thing that God is telling you to do. And if you don't know what the next thing that God is telling you to do is, ask him. Oh, he didn't say anything. Well, then keep asking him until you get an answer. Because my fear at times is I think we can go decades in our lives not following God's response, not responding to his leading, and have no idea that we have no idea where God is leading us. Isn't that easy? And we like do all the things. We're like doing the church thing and the serve thing. We may do the group thing and we do other stuff and we're kind and we're generous and we're helpful to those around us. And they go, where's God leading you? No idea. Isn't that what this whole thing is about? That we're being led by our Lord? And so do the next thing that God is telling you to do. And so I want to ask you this, just in light of this offering that we're going to take. Would you just do one thing? Would you pray about it? Could you do that for me, please? Could you do that for yourself, please? And go, hey, I will just at least commit that I'm going to pray this week and go, God, what are you leading me to give as part of this? And I know we don't have all the questions answered, but I'm going to pray for what you're leading me to give within this. Can we celebrate that right now as a church? And what he's leading us to do and what we're excited about. Because I'm excited. And here's my heart within this. There's this piece within the Israelite story that I am convinced cannot be a part of my story. And I do not want to be a part of our story. That if you fast forward after this report is given and they go, we can't take the land. And they spread the bad report among the Israelites. God does not immediately give them the land. Like his desire for them is they would be let out and they would take the land right there and they would settle into the land that God had given them, that they would no longer be nomads, they would no longer be wanderers throughout the earth. But because they analyzed when they were called to obey, God did not give them the land. And it was actually, they say it's until everyone in that generation had died and only Joshua and Caleb were left that he reset for them to give the land. And so years and years later, they go back into the land to explore it. And they meet this woman named Rahab. And this is what this woman named Rahab said about the Israelites about to take the land. This is in Joshua chapter 2. This is what she says, the words of Rahab. It says, before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk with them. I know the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. Pause right there. We're going to go further in that. If I could just remind you of one thing. The very last thing that they spread about the report, next to them, we felt like grasshoppers. And that's what they thought too. And Rahab says, everyone in the land is living in terror. We're all afraid of you. She continues. Look at how powerful this is. For we have heard How the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, these two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River whose people you completely destroyed. She continues. It says, no wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. You like how we worked that series title right into the first part of that verse? Isn't that a beautiful coincidence? I didn't realize until that right now. That's not subliminal messaging. That really excites me in this moment. Look at this difference. They come back and they give the report and they go, next to them we were grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. And she's living in this land. She goes, yeah, we're all scared to death of you. But she doesn't say, because you're so strong, because you're so mighty, because your dads could beat up our dads. Like, that's not why she's afraid. She says, we heard about what your God has done. We heard how he led you out, how he delivered you. We heard the different things that took place. And of course, we're going to be terrified. Everyone in this land is living in terror at this supreme Lord of all. And here's the interesting thing, is these Israelites who had walked with God for years had this distorted view. Their perception was off. And in this moment, they go, yeah, we're not strong enough. And their enemy had more faith in the power of God than they did. The enemy was more convinced of God's might than they were. Let me plead with you for just a second. Do not allow that to be your story. Do not allow that to be your life. In which someone else went, yeah, why didn't you act? Why didn't you do something? You go, yeah, well, this and this was hard in this situation. My kids were out of control and the timing just wasn't right. And we had all these things and it just wasn't going to work out. And the person would look back at you and go, but your God. Like, yeah, your analysis was great, but it left out your God. Your analysis was spot on. But I thought you were called to obey. I thought you were called to respond to what God had led you to do. And you're only looking at yourself. See, we realize this as you go through the pages of Scripture, you realize that God will accomplish his will no matter what. He absolutely will. God is going to accomplish his will. He will either do it through you or in spite of you. Those are your only two options. God will accomplish his will through you, with you acting and participating in what he's doing, or he will do it in spite of you. You will not thwart it. He will do it through you or in spite of you. And this has been my resolution. I want to make sure it's through me. Like, I want to make sure that I'm a part of what he's doing. I want to make sure over and over again at the circumstances that I face that I'm not focused on my struggle but God's strength in those moments. I don't want my story at the end of the day to be like, God, well, you could have been part of this, but you analyzed when you were supposed to obey. You could have been part of what I was seeking to do, but you were focused on your struggle instead of my strength. Is that your response? Do you want to be a part of what God is doing? Do you want God to work through you instead of in spite of you? Now, this is what I want to do for you. I had this friend who was colorblind, and I always wanted to ask him. I was like, how do you pick out your clothes? Because like they matched. I was like, how do you like go through all this? And he finally told me, he's like, so this is what I do. I've got this, he had this big closet, all this stuff. And he took me up to his closet and he said, like, this part is blue. So if I just put on something blue and wear jeans, I know I'm good. Like, I know this is perfectly fine. I can do this. This stuff, and he had like all these other colors within there. He goes, this stuff I'm not so sure about. And so I asked my wife. I know I've got open permission to put on anything on this side of the closet. I'm perfectly fine. But if I venture into this area, this is when I need someone else's advice to go, does this match? Yeah, it does. Because you can't always see that in the moment. And so this is what I want you to do for you, is that I don't want you to be Like the colorblind person who doesn't know if it matches. And say, I want to show you what God sees in you so that you can walk out with a mighty God mindset. So you can believe and see that God is who he says he is. Because we make this important distinction. We'll often talk about faith. Faith requires action. And once you act on it over and over again, it becomes who you are. Faith is a verb that whenever you exhibit it over and over again, it becomes a noun. Belief is agreeing to an intellectual belief. We call ourselves people of faith, but we are often actually just people of belief. Does that make sense within there? It's not faith until you act on it. Let me give an example. If someone asks me if I want to go golf, they're like, do you golf? I respond with a simple thing. I have clubs. You see the difference. You say, are you a golfer? No, I have clubs. It is something I can engage in, but not who I am. When I engage in it over and over again, it becomes who I am. And it's the same way with your faith. When you verb, act on your faith over and over again, it becomes noun who you are. But it's only just belief and never faith until you start acting on it. And so in Romans 6:10, it says this. This is such an important verse. It says, when he died, being Jesus, when he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. And so it's this understanding, our story of saying, Jesus Christ, when he was crucified, he did not stay dead, he was resurrected. And in that one moment, he broke the power of sin, that all power, all authority was given to him. He broke the power of sin. But then it says this, and this is so important. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. It's saying the same power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in you today. The same power that broke the power of sin is a part of your life. It's not just about rethinking God, it's about rethinking yourself. Because if God is mighty and God lives in you, then you are mighty. If God is mighty and God lives in you, then you are mighty. Turn to the person next to you and say, you are mighty. Now this is what I want to invite you to do. Would you please, would you stand to your feet? Would you stand to your feet right now in this moment? This is what I want for you. And even more important than that, not just what I want for you, this is what I want you to want for you. Because sometimes we don't. Not just what I want for you, but what I want you to want for you. I want you to want to see strength where you would otherwise see your struggle. I want you, when you look at your circumstances and see a mess, I want you to see God's might right there in that moment. I want you, instead of focusing on your ability, to see God's power working through your struggles and circumstances in your situation. And I want to give you the key. You ready? This is so important. I want to give you the key to this, of what I found of people of faith who lived with a mighty God mindset, who saw God working in every circumstance. And this is what it is. Instead of just praying about what they wanted to see God to do, instead of just praying for God to act, they prayed, but they didn't just pray. They, in that exact same moment, praised God. See, they were asking God to act. They were asking God to move. But they had such a mighty God mindset, such a confidence in who God was, that they didn't end their prayer just with prayer. They were praising God in advance because they were convinced that he was going to act. That every time they prayed, they praised in the same moment. Do we understand that? Every prayer was a praise in the same moment, because even if it wasn't going to turn out how they desired, they knew that God's will was going to be done. And when they praised, it made sure that God was working through them and not in spite of them. And so the calling that I give to you is to rejoice now, not then, not later, not when it's all worked out. to rejoice now in your struggle, to rejoice now in your circumstances, to rejoice now in your hardship. And I know you may be here today and you go, I don't see God moving in my situation. I don't see God acting in my struggle. I don't see God here in this moment, in this problem with my family or my career or my job. But it's the same recognition and affirmation. I'm going to rejoice now because God is mighty. Not because I rejoice. He's not mighty because I rejoice. He's mighty because I didn't make him mighty. He is mighty. I didn't call him to be mighty. He is mighty. And so he's going to work through me and not in spite of me. He's going to be a part of everything I do because God is mighty. BCN, could we rejoice now? Can we make that our affirmation that God is mighty and I'm going to be a part of his plan? Let's make that our celebration today.